The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 14. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while, of course, is while we are alive, since the body forms the physical house for the soul, although it is not referred to as a house, but as a tent, in that it is temporary. But ultimately, our resurrection body, which is our permanent house, will hold the soul. But while we're here on planet Earth, we have to get around and have to be able to function. And so God has provided a physical body that we should try to take care of to the extent that we can. But that's, of course, profitable only while we're alive. The godliness, on the other hand, pursuit of the godliness code, Paul says, is profitable for all times because it holds promise in the present age, and that is God rewards righteous living. God is for righteous people. He is for positive volition, and he provides blessings and all of that to help them keep going in this fight, recognizing that we fight a fight on three fronts, and God has made provision for all of those. And it's also profitable for the age to come, because ultimately divine good production converted into SG3 is going to make the difference for many, many believers in terms of what they have in phase three. We recognize that the vast majority may only have the bare minimum of blessings, the resurrection body, the eradication of the sin nature, but there are more things to be had. That God has greater blessings that he wants to bestow on people for all eternity to demonstrate both the magnanimous nature of his grace and your input in time in terms of how you applied and how you stood for the truth. So with that all before us, we recognize we're here to study God's word, to take in the word of God under academic self-discipline so that we can know these things. This is the first part of the process is assembly, and then it is implanting the word that is able to deliver your souls. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We're dealing with spiritual information. As such, you must be a spiritual person. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know the drill, 1 John 1:9. And then anything else you need to do to have your materials before you, put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that there are not very many people at the end of time who are going to adhere to your plan. We also recognize that you continue to faithfully provide through grace for those that will, and that ultimately the local church is going to be seen to be the premier entity throughout eternity as your focal point and manifestation of your eternal glory. We thank you for being a part of something that is so much bigger than us, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have all the promises of God and we have all the blessings of eternity to look forward to as we suffer in time and continue to hold fast to that which we have learned. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we started a new section here, actually in verse 12, where Paul shifts from his sort of personal deals with the Philippians, how he feels about them and all that, but now to this matter of his own personal circumstances. His imprisonment, they've known, I think, for some time probably by now. I mean, he spent some time up there at Caesarea Philippi in prison. I'm sure word had reached the churches, and we know that they had sent this offering to Rome, so they were well aware of where he was, but they hadn't heard probably too much about it. So the ones who were with Paul appear mostly to have stayed with him. We don't know how many of them there actually were, but we certainly know Luke and Timothy were there, because Luke is the one who writes all this for Paul. The gospel, and of course this is the big issue. The second he shifts gears, he brings up for him what is the most important thing, and that is the progress of the gospel. How is God's word faring, the message of Christ faring in the world? Is it advancing? And of course, as he says, it is. So that there's two results that came about because of his imprisonment. That my imprisonment, as they've supplied here, and probably a good addition here, in the cause of Christ, because he because he identifies himself with Jesus Christ and stands for the principles that Christ has, this is what's brought him into conflict with the Jews. There is no crime here, of course, as everybody should know. Paul hadn't committed any crime of any type. But the reality is the Jews made this a big religious issue and tried to make it a political one. They never really fully succeeded. All of this, of course, too, this hostility that they are manifesting towards Christianity is sort of laying the groundwork for a shift in the Roman practices and how they dealt with Christians. And under Nero, it took a very bad turn. It had already taken, not necessarily just for Christians, but Claudius had evicted the Jews from Rome and sent them out. Not that everybody left, but there was apparently already some anti-Semitic issues. And again, the history says he did it over one Crestus, which is probably just a misspelling of Christos. And so this was already creating problems during the reign of Claudius. And of course, the problems with the Jews didn't stop there. They continued to be problematic for Christians everywhere they went. So that my imprisonment because of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. As we point out here, it's clear that although this term first represented a structure, a tent, a building, that he's talking about people here. That for something to become well known, you have to have a human audience to know it. And he doesn't identify who the everyone else is. But apparently this might have been quite the talk of Rome at that time. And Rome is a pretty big place. It's estimated that there were probably close to 1 million people living there in the first century. So if this has become the talk, it certainly is circulating through the Roman system. And we know that it ultimately penetrated even into Caesar's household from the end of the book. So that here, verse 14, the one we've looked at least got the exegesis out of the way. A second surprising, and it's not, the first result is probably not all that surprising, that it would become a talk of the town, because there was no crime here. Paul clearly wasn't a criminal, and so people would be wondering, what is this all about? What has this guy possibly done? And then the second surprising thing, and they've translated it here more, but it's most rather, but it's really more. It's not a superlative. It's a comparative off of polis, which means many or more in this case. They say it has the idea of the most. I'm going to scratch that from my notes because we don't know that a majority of the believers were, but we do know that some were emboldened to go ahead and make this stand because of Paul's imprisonment. So trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God, really, it's to communicate the message without fear. I didn't mention it during the exegesis of this verse, but there's a textual issue where some texts have supplied the genitive of theos, the word of God. But it does not appear to be original. It doesn't materially change anything because we know that the message is the gospel. That's what he's talking about. So the gospel message is what they are communicating here without fear. All right, point one, we had gotten the exegesis of this out of the way. Verse 14 begins with a connective use of the conjunction chi, which introduces a second result that came from Paul's imprisonment. Chi sometimes is not linking the immediate words in the previous verse necessarily here as it is linking two result clauses that began back in verse 13 with hosta. So the first result may not have been so unexpected, since it would probably not be unusual for the guards to discuss Paul's unusual circumstances. And of course, it would have become pretty clear to them pretty quickly what they're dealing with. Just like policemen today, it probably doesn't take a good policeman very much time to size up a situation, to get a clue of what he's dealing with. And in fact, he can't afford to not be astute out there because his life is on the line. You make the wrong decision and we know people will open fire on you and never think twice about it. So I suspect these guards were pretty shrewd as well. They had seen criminals. They had dealt with the worst of the riffraff. And so they know that Paul is not that. Whatever it is, it's not that. So once the case became known to those in the guard, and perhaps in the legal system, it might not be considered unusual for them to discuss it with others within their social circles. I can't see anything here that would demand secrecy on their part. Or criminals in Rome had no real rights. I mean, we mollycoddle them. Our society does. But they didn't have any real rights in Rome, and they would have just been run over, frankly. So, but they would have talked about this, I think, because it was such an unusual situation. So thus it became relatively common knowledge that Paul's imprisonment was not connected with any crime or subversive activity, but was related to his relationship with Christ. If Paul had been advocating overthrow of Rome or any of this. Now, there is obviously, and it's developing even as we study this, as Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, and then beyond this time, the circumstances and situation in Rome is about to take a very bad turn under Nero. So he doesn't necessarily, as we're going to see, as if you've studied history at all, you know that eventually Nero tried to make Christians a scapegoat for a fire that occurred in Rome. And some suggest that he started it, but I don't know that there's any proof of that. But he needed someone to blame. And the Christians, there's some underlying hostility brewing because, number one, Rome is, I think, starting to figure out that Christianity is not merely just a sect of Judaism. It was. And they treated it as such. And because Judaism was a legitimate religion, according to Rome, anyone could practice it. But once they declared your religion wasn't appropriate or that it was subversive, then they would outlaw it. And if you were caught practicing the religion, the penalty was death. And so we have this growth also, too, in the background going on of the imperial cult that really, as they tried to begin this under Augustus way back when he actually there in his reign. But he didn't really accept it in his lifetime. There's no real indication that Tiberius, the next Caesar, really accepted worship of deity. But the fact is, there was this new movement, and it was somewhat carried by the people, and this idea of Roma, of Dia Roma, the personification of Rome itself. And they wanted to elevate their leaders to the status of gods. And whether they did it in their lifetime or they accepted it, some did, some didn't. But this was becoming an increasing pressure in the culture. And certainly in Philippi, where they were, in a mini Rome, this would have been a very big deal. They were constantly reinforcing Roman power, Roman rule, emperor worship, these kinds of things. And as we're going to see, that comes into conflict with how can you get up and say Caesar is Lord when you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? So we recognize that the conflict is coming. And Christians don't fit in very well to that society. They're starting to fit in less well in that society. And so persecution is not far around the corner. Much of it to this point, I think, by the time Peter writes his first epistle, which I believe was early 60s, late 50s, early 60s, it was still largely verbal, it appears. There didn't appear to be a lot of overt persecution that he talks about. He talks about them saying things about Christians and maligning them and slandering them and all of that. And so he says, you have to live your life in such a way as to be a stellar example that we are not subversive. We are good citizens of whatever empire we live under. We do not think Caesar's God, however. We have to draw the line there. We will not go for something that, known as apotheosis, the elevation of a man to God. And as we're going to see, apotheosis wasn't what Jesus did. He did the opposite. He did kenosis. That'll be God becoming man is a whole different ballgame. So it became relatively common knowledge. And so five, when the articular adjective polis is used in the comparative form, it literally has the sense of the more. You can see that in Acts 19:32. This is in the riot that was kind of erupted in Ephesus when Paul was there. Because of the persecution that arose because of, well, money. Some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion. And the more, now here they've translated it, the majority, did not know for what reason they had come together. And that sounds like most mobs. They may not even know why they're there, but they're going to get involved. Even if it doesn't apply to them or it doesn't have anything to do with their existence at all, they go out and get involved. This is how people build their righteousness. And they think this righteousness is going to fly in God's face when they are presented before Him, and it's not. Their human righteousness, their goodness is not going to impress God. So the more, and here you might even translate it, the most did not know for what reason they had come together. And then 1 Corinthians 10:5. And here in a couple of places, it definitely has the idea of more or most. Nevertheless, with most of them talking about the Exodus generation, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So 6 is mentioned in verse 12. The Greek noun adelphos, brother, refers to both male and female believers who exhibited more courage to the gospel witness to others. They were more emboldened. Now, Paul doesn't really say why. He just says, because of my imprisonment, of becoming well known, this inspired them in some way. So although some connect the prepositional phrase in the Lord here in verse 14 with the preceding vocative brothers. Some say, because it follows it immediately, the brothers in the Lord. Well, that would produce a redundancy that's not found anywhere else in Paul's writings. So 8, it is more likely that the phrase in the Lord is to be connected with the participle of the verb pytho. They had been persuaded in the Lord or even by the Lord. You could make it an instrumental here. But the fact is that prepositional phrase in the Lord modifies the participle, not brothers, because brothers are all, you're in the Lord or you're not brothers anyway. So everybody's got to be in the Lord. The verb first means here, pytho, to cause someone to come to a particular point of view or to take a particular course of action. It has the idea of convincing or persuading someone. So that he is not only certain of it, but places his confidence or trust in the object or person, whatever it is you're trying to persuade him about. And then they come to believe it. They have been persuaded at that point, and they express it by their confidence or their trust. 10, the circumstantial participle likely has some causal force, which indicates they dare to proclaim the word because they are confident in the Lord. That such is his will, for one thing. And they're confident that God is... Certainly, one of the things they could argue was, well, God has kept Paul alive and gotten him through all of this. So maybe now is not the time to stop. Let's not take this as such a negative thing that we slow down. Well, Paul uses point 11, the dative of the noun desmos, bond, fetter. And normally when it's in the plural as it is here, they just translate it imprisonment. To attribute the change in some to his chains. However, it was not the chains themselves, but the inspiration that came from Paul's attitude and fearless witness. Confidence in some cases is contagious. So is depression. If you ever watch any sporting event, but particularly you see it a lot in football and basketball, you'll see the tide change in the game. You'll see the ebb and flow of the game in terms of one team seemingly having an advantage and playing very confidently, and the other team, they call it playing back on their heels. They're not really engaged. They don't have any confidence, and it reflects in their play. And then one team will dominate. Now, then something will happen. Sometimes just an interception or a fumble. A special teams play or something. And the momentum will shift. And the other team suddenly goes on a run and are playing with confidence and all of that. So confidence is contagious. But again, so is depression. So when people get discouraged and depressed, they tend to communicate that in various ways. Sometimes bodily language. Sometimes with their... started watching some of the reruns of the old Friends show. And at the very beginning of it, this one guy, Ross, he'd come into the room and it was, "Hi." And so just communicating, "My world's at a tragic end. God help me, it's all over." And I found that a little off-putting, but his friends kept letting him. So I'd have told him, "Knock it off." 12, while Paul does not elaborate on how his imprisonment caused some believers to become bolder than they had been previously, it is possible that their newfound witness, their newfound boldness, was based to some extent on the nature of Paul's imprisonment. Paul had the benefit of house arrest, which was certainly a real blessing when compared to the conditions of Mamertine prison. Mamertine prison was located under Rome, and it was a place you didn't want to go. And in fact, if you went there, you were probably never going home. You would either die there or you would die by being executed. This was for the worst of the worst. Well, 13, as the conclusion of the book of Acts makes clear, Paul did not allow his imprisonment to affect his witness for the truth. His confident assurance, in spite of his bonds, no doubt had a salutary influence on those that observed it. So in Acts chapter 28 there, at the conclusion of the book, when Luke is providing a bit of a summary of Paul's time in Rome. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but the last two verses here. And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters. And that's obviously one of the things that's very clear there is that Paul's responsible for the finances of this. That he had to pay for this. Rome just didn't put you in a rented space and let you stay there. He had to pay for this. And he was welcoming all who came to him. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And over the course of 2 years, these guards observed this, that Paul had a single message. And in none of that message was there slights against Rome. In none of that message was Rome a problem, frankly. The message was focused on Jesus Christ and the immortal or eternal salvation of your soul. And some people would be interested in that. And who knows? It wouldn't shock me that there were conversions among the guards when Paul was there. Some may have recognized that this guy really believes all this. And if he's right, then I am in trouble. The gods made with hands are really not gods at all. And while the monotheism of the Jews may not have appealed to him at that point, Paul's witness about Christ, and this is really a brand new development, of course, in the angelic conflict, and the human race was not prepared for it, that God has entered human history. God became flesh. How did he do that? Well, there's a mystery there, isn't there? Because he couldn't quit being God. He didn't just become, okay, I won't be God anymore, I'll be a man. You can't stop being, any more than you can just stop being you. Oh, I'm not going to be me anymore. I'm going to be God. Well, I don't think you are. I think you'll continue to be you. And so there's a great mystery here, but this is obviously the most impactful event that's ever happened in human history. And these people were in great proximity to this. So at the conclusion, again, as the book of Acts made clear, he continued his witness. 14, additionally, as those who observed this unfold could see, even though Paul was bound, the gospel was still progressing within Rome. And so one might, again, that would be a little bit shocking, because you would expect with the chief exponent of Christianity being in prison, this would slow things down. This would scare people, in fact. Well, 15, the second infinitive denoting a second result of Paul's imprisonment is from the verb tolmao. Now that's back. That's now in verse 14 here. It literally means to dare, to have courage. And that's the word we're talking about, tolmao. Means to show boldness or resolve. To demonstrate daring in the face of danger and or opposition. For instance, you see it used that way in Mark 15, 43. And this deals with Joseph of Arimathea. And as we know, Nicodemus got in on this at some point too. But Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And of course, Jesus should not have been dead by that time, because they were a little bit shocked, in fact, that he was. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. But this took some real nerve. I mean, he had to really gather up his courage to go in and do this, because, number one, Jews should not have entered that Gentile household according to their doctrine. Not according to the Bible, but according to their doctrines. And to identify yourself with somebody Rome had just executed as a criminal is really risky business. Just the same as it's risky for these people, since Paul is a criminal, as far as Rome is concerned. He hasn't had his trial yet, but they viewed him in that way. And so to be associating with Paul was risky during that time. And he talks about this at the second letter to Timothy, right before he's getting ready to be executed out of his second imprisonment, about Onesiphorus. And how this guy and his family took their lives in hand to come and to minister to him. Only he was not in a rented quarters at that time. He was in prison as charged with crimes. That not by the Jews either, by Rome. So he had to get some courage up to go in and do all this. So that infinitive is modified by the comparative adjective adverb perisoteros. Far more. Which means to indicate that an action is beyond what is ordinary or expected. And 17, although some have suggested that Paul is saying that these believers had been timid prior to this and were reticent to share their faith, there is no indication that such was the case. I don't think the first part of the letter would have read the way it read if that were the case. In these first verses where he's talking about his memory of them and how it's he has these fond memories, they're encouraging and he's praying for them. If they were failing big time in their witness, I think the tone would be different. But they weren't. It appears that they were fulfilling their part of the partnership as they helped Paul, but also their part in terms of proclaiming the gospel in their neck of the woods. So, again, some have suggested that Paul is saying they were timid. I don't see that to be the case at all. So the use of this term is not designed to indicate that those believers in view had not demonstrated any resolve or boldness. Rather, it is an assertion that they were acting in a bolder and more daring way as a result of his bonds. And another suggestion that has been advanced is that this newfound confidence came from the belief that Paul was not going to be prosecuted. Really, after 2 years, and we're closing in on 2 years by the time this is written, and we don't know how close we are to the end of that imprisonment, but close enough for Paul to know that he's going to be released. He will tell them this, but he tells it to them in sort of veiled language that leaves it open that, well, I could also go to trial and be killed. Because and it seems to me that God, the Holy Spirit, had let him know this isn't the end for you yet. I've still got things for you to do. So another suggestion that the belief that he was not going to be prosecuted, that he would be released shortly, and that no believer need worry about the Roman authorities. That might be a little optimistic, but they may have said, well, if Paul can do this, I can do it. That I know the same Jesus. I have the same power. Not that he thinks he's an apostle or anything like that, but that people see people enduring things and it encourages them to endure their thing. On top of that, you see people when they're suffering physically. Well, it kind of puts your sufferings into perspective in some sense. If somebody's suffering a chronic debilitating condition, that's much different than, oh, I stubbed my toe. And so this can serve to be an encouragement to people if we handle it properly. And as we know, Paul did. Paul handles this, and I'm not saying Paul never got out of fellowship or had a down day or questioned God. I'm sure he did. He's a believer. He's still got his old sin nature. We read all about that, his relationship with that in Romans 7. And wretched man that I am. So we know he struggled with that. So I'm sure he had his moments, but overall, Paul handled this and appears to have handled it in a superlative way. While Paul seems to be optimistic about the resolution of his case, he never states that he would not be tried or that he was certain of being exonerated. And additionally, the very content and context of what Paul says indicates that their increased boldness came from his imprisonment. I mean, what he says here, so that my imprisonment, they trusted in the Lord because of my imprisonment, not because of my potential release. That it's the imprisonment that's in view, not from some hope of his expected release. And as O'Brien has observed, people cannot truly be said to be daring more and more boldly to preach the word if there is no longer any need for courage or no personal risk. So they recognize the risk here. I mean, while Paul is not going to be tried as a criminal, there's no indication he ever got to trial, for one thing. But they know he's not a criminal. But still, the risk is associating yourself with something that's in limbo at the moment. Rome hasn't ruled on this. And that would require some extra gumption, I would think. Well, 23, while there is a textual issue with what follows, it is very likely that the textual variants are the results of scribal emendations. The shorter reading should be accepted here since it is consistent with Paul's style. And that's where the New American Standard actually went with the longer reading, the Word of God. There is no, apparently in the better manuscripts, theos is not there. And given the way Paul writes, I like it much better. It seems to me more likely that it wouldn't be there. That he's talking about the message in general, not the specific word, but the gospel message. I mentioned that in the exegesis, I don't think I clearly identified here what word is not there, but it's God. So Galatians 6:6, for instance. In a similar passage, here where he uses the word without any modifier, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. But again, there's no modifier for word there. Also, Colossians 4:3. And it seems to me also, too, basic common sense that the longer reading is suspect a lot of the time because, generally speaking, as a canon of textual criticism, the shorter reading is to be preferred because scribes were constantly trying to smooth this out or make changes where they perceived there was a problem and fix it and make it easier for believers. Well, that's not necessarily. So praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. And the message here, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. The word, again, here just merely a synonym for the gospel message. All that's involved in that. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Well, you can see these other ones. They also just use the word without any modifier at all. So 24 here, the verb tomao. That means to dare, to have courage. Often takes a complementary infinitive to complete its meaning, which it does here. The verb used is laleo. They have become bold enough to do something. Well, here, to speak is what their boldness produced. Their inner confidence resulted in the verbal witness, continued verbal witness to the gospel. So the object of their proclamation is simply the word, which focuses primarily on the communication of the gospel message regarding Jesus Christ. This expression is found frequently in Acts as shorthand for proclaiming the gospel. Acts chapter 4. And here it is modified with a genitive of Sue. But now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And the idea here is the gospel message again. That's what they are opposing and resisting. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And it appears there is some question. I remember when I was studying the book of Acts, that they had been given, the apostles had been given the great, what we call the Great Commission, go into all the world. And that had been reinforced just prior to the resurrection, to the ascension. In the book of Acts, he said, you're going to be my witnesses, both in Judea, Samaria, and even to the furthest reaches of the world. But the church did not move out of Jerusalem at first. They seemed content to stay there. There was struggle even getting them to Samaria, which is on their border, let alone to the remote regions of the earth. Samaria is on their northern border there of Judea. And they struggled with even wanting to get the gospel there. And what finally, ultimately did all this, got them moving, I think, was persecution. They got persecuted, and so believers were scattered in fear of their lives. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And 11:19 also. So that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, and that's exactly what was in view back there. I didn't mention that, but the previous chapter was the stoning of Stephen. They made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Well, they still haven't got it yet. Again, for people who want to go back and say, oh, this was such a romantic time for the church and they were all so oriented. No, they weren't. Peter had a real struggle in the previous chapter there with taking the gospel into a Gentile household. He did not think that was going to fly. And when he got back to Jerusalem, they sure let him know it didn't fly. The Judaizers there said, no way. The hardcore Judaizers. The gospel is not for the Gentiles. It is for the Jews. And this could be based on misunderstandings of things like where Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews or from the Jews. Well, it is, but the salvation in view is one designed for the entire planet. It was always going to be universal in scope. There's enough clues to that in the Old Testament if they read it carefully enough, that it wasn't just the Jews. They were God's chosen people, no doubt. Had a special relationship with him. But he makes it clear that this was always, the view was a worldwide issue for Messiah. And that's pretty clear when people from every tongue, every kingdom, every nation, every tribe will worship him and serve him. You see that in the book of Daniel, for instance. Well, that's not just Jews. But the Jews were, again, very, very clique-like, clique-ish. They tended to stay to themselves. They didn't want Gentiles involved. They'd been sort of brainwashed against Gentiles. Was part of the deal. So there you see, this was shorthand for proclaiming the word, speaking the word. And again, this is the gospel message, not just the word of God in general. They're communicating the gospel, but only to Jews. So the manner in which they engaged in their witness for Christ is described by the adverb aphobos. Not being afraid or fearlessly. The example of Paul inspired these believers to proclaim the message without regard to their own personal safety. And sometimes during that, and they're going into a period where that's going to be a very real issue, is that you may die for your witness for Christ under persecution. And so the time is coming upon this pretty quickly, in fact. Because by the time Paul writes this in 62 AD, early part of 62, about 5 years later, or maybe closer to six, he's arrested and headed for beheading. And so this between 62 and 67 AD, things took a very sharp, visible turn against Christianity. And persecution became a very overt persecution, not just simply verbal. We're maligning them, we're slandering them, we think they're weird because they won't be a part of us. People still don't like that, that you won't just go out and socialize and be with anybody, that we have standards that we hold to, and that we expect people to hold to those standards. But again, this is true, or should be true, of any group. Any society, one of the ways the Romans kept order and the cultures flourished was that it was based on the good of society, not based on individuals and their little needs. That society was the big deal, and society passed judgment on you as to whether or not you were fit for society. So if you didn't live up to Roman standards, you weren't a good householder, for instance, your household was in disarray, your wife was a nut job, your kids were hellions and all of that. Well, the culture looked down on you. They would let you know they were not pleased or impressed, and you could be ostracized for this stuff. And yet, if the church says we want people to hold to biblical standards, and we're not going to lower these standards in order to socialize with them, well, that makes us weird. But yet, this is the way every culture has functioned generally throughout history, is that there is a societal pressure. The good of society is what, and for us, that changes from the good of society to what's good for the church, what's good for the local church. This local body, this has to be the emphasis. Because we can say, well, what's good for the church universal? Well, what can we do about it? No matter what's good for the church universal, all we can concern ourselves with is what's good for this local church. You say, well, that's very narrow-minded. No, it's not. That's the only way you can do things. You have to be focused on something, I think, bigger than yourself. And so why are politics failing in our country? Because they're catering to special interest groups all the time. They're catering to minorities and their, quote, needs and how they're marginalized and all of this. And they're not worried about the good of society. And that's pretty clear from their spending, that they're not worried about future debt or generations. They're willing to bankrupt this thing. Because, again, there's bigger forces at play than just our politicians, who aren't very good to start with, unfortunately.
I have been very pleased. I may even write him an email or something. He probably wouldn't care, but to see Joe Manchin stand up to some of the, and Cinnabon, to stand up to these, or Cinema, whatever her name is, and Cinnabon's a place to eat, I think. To stand up to these liberal, we're going to tax you and spend you into oblivion. And no, I can't in good conscience do this. Good for him. These are the kind of people we should pray for, that God will bless them. We know, unfortunately, how it ends, but the fact is we still are supposed to be good citizens and praying for those in positions of authority that God will bless them. So again, the manner here they describe this is without any regard to their own personal safety. Aphobos. It would seem that Paul's example served to reinforce the truth that Jesus had taught with regard to the matter of not fearing those who oppose the message of Christ. Matthew 10. And this is all easy to say when we sit here in Bible class. Until somebody, attacks you over the gospel. Or physically assaults you. Or you come into some danger. Then it's a little tougher to be fearless. But he was talking in context here about it is enough for the disciple in verse 25 that he become like his teacher, and the slave that he become like his master. And if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, a title for Satan or the devil, if they've called me the devil, how much more are they going to malign the members of his household if we believe that he is the devil? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so then he uses another example of God's concern, his care, his provision for the lower creation. And he picks one of the smallest parts of lower creation. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs, oh, this hurts, of your head are numbered. It's just God's way of twitting you as you get older. So do not fear. Why? Because you're more valuable than birds. To the chagrin of PETA, to the chagrin of all these animal rights activists, we're more valuable than birds. God says so. And of course, they don't like God. And they don't want him saying that. But they're misguided. Also, 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And here you have a first class condition. So the author's presuming that this may come to pass. That suffering may come. If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It won't feel like it at the time. It likely won't. You may not feel blessed. But you are. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. Because God obviously can take care of all of this. But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you, everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you have hope for the future? It's because of nothing more than my relationship with Christ and the understanding of his word. Yet do these things, it says here, with gentleness and reverence. And 28, although many believers had taken courage from Paul's imprisonment, or in spite of it, what follows indicates that some of those acting without fear were not doing so, because they had the correct mental attitude motivation. Unfortunately, point 29, the good news that many had become bolder in their evangelistic work is tempered by the bad news. That some were seeking to cause Paul distress in some way by their activities. that they are anti-Paul for some reason. Again, Paul had never been to Rome. When he does come to Rome, he doesn't come under good circumstances. Had Paul gone to Rome in 57 AD when he wrote that letter and went to Jerusalem, I just wonder how different things would have been then. We know there was already a church there, so Paul didn't found it. We don't know who founded the church at Rome. Most likely it was just simply founded. And of course, these were all home churches. When we talk about the church at Rome, you probably picture the Basilica and all that. No, it's all these little house churches. But most likely it was taken there through Jews who became believers and other people who heard the gospel and all of that. And the church, we really don't know who got the gospel there. And had Paul gone there and presented himself as their apostle under much better circumstances, I think the result may have been slightly different, too. But we're not sure why, but it's clear that there are people here in Rome that do not like Paul and want to make it difficult on him. All right, well, we can start into the exegesis of this. I'm going to try something a little different today. I was going to announce it the other day, and I forgot to. But what we're going to do is start taking our break at about 10:40 and take 15 minutes and go to, instead of 20, if we find out we can live with 15. Just try it for a few weeks and see how it goes, and go to about 10:55. And then we'll be ready to stop at about 11:45 when the raging stampede of people come out and decide to disrupt everything around them. So we're going to try that today. As a matter of fact, it's 10:39, so I won't even start in on this. Let's go ahead and take a 15-minute break and pick up here at about 5 till.